As John's read to us this evening, we are looking at the story of Galatians. We're working our way through it in the evening service. If this is the first time you've been here, you might not realise we've got our way to Galatians chapter 4. If you want to catch up with all the other parts of Galatians, we do actually make all the recordings of our services available on our website. You can go back through. But we are, got ourselves up to Galatians 4. If I was to stand up in front of you, as I am doing now, and say, I cannot speak a word of English, you'd be sort of scratching your head. Oh, excellent. Good out there. Thank you. What can I do with it? Okay, that's all good. That's fine. We're good. If I said to you, I cannot speak a word of English, the slides disappear. Okay, excellent. You would rightly sort of question what I was saying. You say, Matt, you're standing up speaking English words to us. You clearly can speak some English words. So to say that you can't speak those is a bit nonsensical. Maybe another one that I might say is I could say, there are no absolute statements, which itself, if you think about it, is quite an absolute statement. And sometimes this is some of the arguments people get into about absolutes. And we're not going to go down that route. But if I stand and say there are no absolute statements, that is an absolute statement. So what I'm saying is kind of, in some ways, defeating my own argument. And you could certainly use the words of what I'm saying against me. And that's what we see Paul doing here in this bit of Galatians. One of the things he's doing a few things that we'll get onto. But one of the things he's doing is really taking the argument that was being thrown at him and some of the other, and the Galatian Christians that he was writing to, the argument from the agitators in Jerusalem, as they're sometimes called. I like the word in the message, wasn't it? It's connivers, wasn't it? I think it talks about them. People who were very much about only by good deeds in the law can you be right with God. You have to work for it. It's about what you can do. It's about your strength, your might. And sometimes in the Bible we talk about those as they're very close to like the Pharisees, the people who are very sort of pious and full of themselves. And like, we're the ones doing it right. You're not keeping up with all the different laws. You're in the wrong. We're the ones who are right with God. And Paul's addressing that argument that he would have heard himself individually, and I assume he would have known that the Galatian Christians were being had that argument against them as well, and being told, look, you're not doing things the right way, you're not really Christians until you do it the way that we do it. And so he's addressing that argument head on, and he's doing it in quite a provocative way. He's taking a story that would have been well known to these people making that argument. This is their origin story, if you like. This goes back to Abraham and the birth of his sons and Isaac and how it all follows through. This would have been something that meant something to them. And he drops in some other bits, as we'll get onto, to make sure they get the point. But certainly even just telling this story back to them in this way would have got their backs up, I guess, at least know where he was coming from. So he's addressing this argument of that you can only be right with God. These false teachers are arguing you can only be right with God by doing good works yourself, by your own strength, by adding something to your own, to the performance of what Christ did. It's about what you can do. The basic point of the false teachers, I guess, can be summed up like this. Yes, it's good that you believe in Christ, but you'll have to obey the whole law before you can be considered the children of Abraham. And maybe Paul's basic point can be summed up like this. The moment you believed in Christ, you were the children of Abraham, the heirs of all the promises of God. And the moment you start thinking you have to obey the whole law, you are not the children of Abraham at all. He turns it around on them like that. So we can see very clearly where Paul's coming from at the beginning of these verses. And it's also quite helpful to have in our mind the very last verse of what we've read, just in case we get a bit confused about what's in the middle. Hopefully I'll allay some of that confusion. But if nothing else, remember that actually Paul's saying to the Galatians he's writing the letter to, and by extension us as we read this passage in the Bible that's made it into our Bible 2,000 years later, saying that we, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not children of the slave woman, Hagar, but of the free woman, Sarah. And we'll go on to that. But if nothing else, remember that final verse. It's quite helpful sometimes when you have slightly confusing verses that start off in one way and you can know where they get to at the end, and the bits in the middle make a bit more sense as we go through. But in that first verse, Paul is talking about under the law, and I think it's worth thinking about that for a little bit before we go through the passage. We've been using a book to help us prepare, or some of us have been using a book to help us prepare for these evening services. They're based on a book by a guy called Tim Keller, and it's called Galatians for You. And he provides a very helpful outline, I found, to explain under the law and obeying the law and how they sort of fit together. So it looks like this. If you're into your diagrams, this is not going to be too mathematical, too complex a graph. It's just got, you know, good at the top, bad at the bottom, but we'll go with it. So there's two. He talks about four types of people, or four ways you can categorise people into the four corners. And so if they're above the line, he's talking about obeying the law of the Bible. Most of it, well, a lot of it is contained in the Old Testament, but generally obeying the law of the Bible. That's what you're doing if you're above the line. Below the line is disobeying that law, or ignoring it completely, or saying, actually, there isn't a law, I don't believe in the Bible, that's not something for me. However you want to think about that. That's where those two sections there. And then the other part of it is relying on the law over on your right-hand side. That's where it gets confusing for me. Your right-hand side, relying on the law over there, and then not relying. And if the colours don't give it away, the point is that we should be looking to not rely on the law. That's what Paul talks about as under the law. He's equating under the law with relying on the law. And it's the idea that actually we think that we only can be right with God by matching up to the law. And it's the argument he's trying to address from these false teachers. And it's the way that we might have it in our minds. That actually, it's all about what I can do. And the problem with that is if we get into that mindset, we can be doing the right things, but we can be doing them for the wrong reason, or we can be missing out on God's grace. Because if we're relying on the law, we're saying our worth, our standing with God is only by how much of the law we can accomplish, as opposed to acknowledging that Jesus died on the cross to forgive our sins, God's grace covers us. We should be looking to observe and obey the law, definitely. Paul's not saying that, but he's saying that actually it's this concept of relying or not relying. So in the top left-hand corner, there'll be people that we think of as like the Pharisees. Very self-righteous, very much like, I can obey the law, I'm doing all the right things. Often with the bit on top of that of look at me, make sure they want everyone to know that they're the ones obeying the law. But they're doing it because they think that's the way to go. And these are linked with some of the false teachers. In the bottom right, we might categorise people of either people who take the Bible and say, actually, I don't believe any of that, I don't want to observe or obey any of those laws. Or maybe people that go one step further and say, there's no moral code, it's my own moral code, in fact, is another way. There's no absolutes, is another way of thinking about it. And both of those sets of people are often quite happy because they think they're doing the right things. The people who say there's no moral law have their own standards, and they obviously think they're keeping up with those standards. They're often quite okay with that. But they're missing out on the fact that it's God's law and we need to look to that. And in the top left-hand corner, they're missing on the motivation. They're doing the right thing in obeying the law, but the wrong motivation. The bottom left-hand corner is tricky because it's people who think they should be following the law in their own strength, but are failing to do it. So it's kind of the worst of both worlds. And I guess what the challenge of the first part of this is to actually think that Paul is making it clear that as Christians, and Tim Keller, who wrote the book around this chapter, is making the same point. As Christians, it's about being in that top right-hand corner. And we may find that we drift over to the left or drop down or some combination, that we are actively doing what we can to obey the law, but we're missing out the point that actually it's not about our strength. We need to acknowledge God's part in that. We need to acknowledge that we can only do it in God's strength. In fact, go as far as that. Or we might drop below the line and say, actually, you know what, I don't really think these laws are something to be kept. I've got my own set. I'm going to pick and choose from the Bible, or I'm going to just disregard it completely, and then we don't, you know, mind whether we're relying on it or not. But it's not a simple thing to do, because actually it can look like we're doing the right thing and we can be over the side on the top left of the Pharisees. We can be doing it for the wrong reasons. So it's as much about our heart as our external actions. It's as much about as what we're doing in our thinking, how we approach things. Why are we doing things? Or are we just doing it because we feel that we need to work for something? Or are we acknowledging God's grace in things? So hopefully that gives some idea of where Paul's talking about being under the law, relying on the law, putting everything you have in wanting to achieve the law. The ultimate problem with that is that we can't keep up to the standards of the laws. And in the book, when he talks about the Pharisees and people like that, on the outside they may look like they have it together, but he said actually those sorts of people tend to be on the inside with self-doubt because they can't know that they're keeping up with all the law. As opposed to being on the other side, acknowledging that, you know what, I'm sinful, I need God's help, makes you have a different mindset. So we've seen where Paul starts his arguments. Let's now look at the verses. If you haven't got it open in your Bible, this is a good time to turn to this particular passage in Galatians. We're going to work through some of the verses. Just to make it a bit clear, it kind of comes across, particularly when you hear it in a message, so I'm grateful for John for reading that, but Paul is making an allegory here. He's making an illustration. He's using these verses figuratively. He actually spells it out in verse 24. That's what he's doing. He's taking a real, true story that happened, but he's telling it in a particular way. So this is not a complete character study of Sarah and Hagar and Abraham and everything that went on there. For that, you need to, if you want, flick back to Genesis 16 and 21 and see the whole story there. There's bits of the story that don't get told in this section. There's bits we either kind of have to know or have explained to us. And certainly he switches things around a bit to make his points, and he makes a division in a particular way. So it is a real story, but as Paul's going through it here, he's not making it untruthful, but he's telling it in an illustrative way. For instance, if we think about Hagar, in the original story in Genesis, she's very much a kind of innocent bystander. She doesn't have much of a choice. She's the slave of Abraham. She kind of is brought into this situation in some ways. Whereas Paul's very much equating her, as we'll see as we go through in this table up here, he's equating her with a very negative situation. The children of Hagar are the children of the slaves that Paul is saying that we're not part of. And Sarah, in the original story, is very much a collaborator along with Abraham. She goes along with this plan, she's part of it, she suggests certain things, and she's as much involved in Abraham, not directly in terms of with Hagar, but anyway, she's involved in the story. But what's happening here in Galatians is she's very much the positive side of things. The children of Sarah are positive. So there is a little differences between what Paul's doing here and the original story. So how does Paul present these two characters? What I thought I'd do is a little bit different. So many of you will come along to the morning service, and like me, I sat in there the other week, and you see all these chances where basically we give questions and we let children get sweets. And I think the problem is that even if you're there as an adult, you feel a bit bad answering a question if you know that basically you're taking a sweet from a child. So I thought that I'd give a chance in a service where there isn't so many children, if at all. This is basically your chance to earn some sweets. I should also warn you, when I normally do this, Andrew is the quick one to answer. So if you want some sweets, I think you're going to have to be quick, otherwise he's going to clean up. But let's see between us if we can work out what's going on with this passage. So we have the two columns are Hagar and Sarah. Hagar in the middle, Sarah on the right-hand side. And we're talking about the actual child. So for the first one, who is the actual child of Sarah? Isaac. Oh, very good. You're very quick. Are you okay with a green one? I'm going to throw these out. So good catch. Okay, so Isaac. We have Isaac as a child. Yeah, it is mentioned in one particular one, in one of the verses. This is one we've mentioned a few times. I think a few people will be very quick on this, so I'll have to try and be impartial. But we have, they're referred to in different ways as particular women, a slave, a woman, and then Sarah is known as the free woman. Oh, very good, very good. You did good sitting at the front. I think you might benefit. Okay, so that's the actual children. It's talking more general than the specific children when it's talking about you are the children of Sarah and Hagar, but it's sometimes helpful to have the names of the original ones in your mind. What type of women, what position, I guess, is another way to think about it, free and slave. Okay, the next one. They were born, so Hagar was born according to the flesh. Sarah was born according to the promise. Okay, I'll let you have this one, senior.
I'll pop back in quick.
Yeah, yeah. Sorry, my throat. According to the promise, yes, very good. From a divine promise, depending on the translation, how we see it. And we start to see in this particular one around how they were born, the way they were born, is Paul. This is where Paul starts to expand it out from just a story. So very much if we think about the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, You could classify Hagar giving birth to a son as very much Abraham taking matters into his own hands. He'd been given this promise by God that he was going to have a son. His wife Sarah was barren and way beyond the age of being able to give birth. He was old as well, even in those times old. So he saw that as a problem, and he'd waited a while. He had this very clear promise from God that he was going to be the father of many nations and all these things we can read it back in Genesis. And that hadn't happened as yet at the point, if we follow the story through. And so him and Sarah sort of had this discussion and said, maybe we could do this a different way. This is a promise from God. We need to make this happen, but it's not happening. It's not going to happen through Sarah. That's what they're thinking. Hagar was the concubine, the maidservant of Abraham. And what he did would have been technically okay at the time. It was sort of acceptable in that thing. Not necessarily according to the Bible. The Bible had some things to say about that. But it wasn't necessarily against the way things would have worked at that time. So he went and had a child with Hagar. And that's very much representative in Paul's story of doing things in our own strength. Doing things in our own way. Doing things in our own timing. Doing things with our own ideas. That's very much opposite to the way that the child was born through Sarah, which was clearly very much in God's timing, in God's way. She wasn't able to naturally have a baby, so the fact she had a baby was a miraculous, supernatural act from God, if you want to think about it that way, in his timing, part of his plan. And let's not forget as well what the results were, if we don't know. The results of what Abraham did by choosing to have a child with Hagar was very divisive to the family. It's sort of written about Hagar and her son had to then move away. God did provide for them, but the promise wasn't through them. That wasn't part of God's plan. It messed things up. Sarah became very jealous. She wanted Hagar out of the family situation because obviously Hagar had a son and she didn't. There was a lot of heartache and sadness, and it made everything way more complicated than it actually needed to be. So I guess one thing when we're looking at how Paul is telling this story is to think about this two sides of it. According to the flesh or according to divine promise. Doing things our way, in our strength, with our ideas, our plan, allowing God's plan to work out. God uses us, clearly. God still used Abraham and Sarah and all that happened. But it was in his plan, his way of wanting to do it, not their way. Okay, on to the next one. Next part of the passage. So where? So this one was trailed a bit for us. So present Jerusalem was where Paul is talking about the children of Hagar in his allegory existing. Where is the children of Sarah existing in that, if we match it up? So we have present Jerusalem versus... Sorry? Jerusalem above. Very good. You're listening to the song. Well done. Oh, sorry. Yes, Jerusalem above. The future Jerusalem that was so eloquently explained in that song. The perfect place, rebuilding, however you want to think about it, and we can read about that in things like Revelation. Paul, I guess, was also sort of making the point that some of the people who were the agitators who were arguing were also in Jerusalem. So there's a kind of link to there. He's making sure if they really didn't get which side he was putting them on, Hagar represents that in his allegory. So he's saying that these people in Jerusalem who are arguing in this particular way, they're clearly aligned with the Hagar part of this story. Okay, on to the next one, the status. How would we classify their lives? So Hagar is in slavery with her children. That's how it's sort of talked about in these verses. How might we classify Sarah's life, thinking of things, how it ended up for Sarah? So we have in slavery with a child for Hagar, any takers? It's not so directly in the verses, this one. It's a bit more to sort of think about. But we talk about Sarah as originally being barren, but how did things end up for her? Oh, maybe I'll get the sweet for this one. Okay. Yeah, this one's a little bit different, but the point is that she was barren but ended up fruitful. Through the miracle of God working in that situation. And to contrast, Paul very clearly spells out that Hagar represents people still in slavery and that's still going. But for Sarah, the children of Sarah ended up in a fruitful situation. She was no longer barren. God worked in that situation in the original story, and Paul's equating that to things working for the Galatians. Okay, who do they represent. So Hagar, the children of Hagar in this case, represent the people arguing against Paul, the people arguing against other Christians at that time, sometimes referred to as the Jerusalem-based agitators, connivers, I love that great word in the message there. Who did the children of Sarah represent? Or who's Paul getting across? Sorry. Children? Children of promise? Yeah, yeah, excellent, yeah, yeah. And he's specifically in these verses to addressing it to the Galatians Christians. Sorry, get another sweet. So the Galatian Christians, children of promise, people in a relationship with God, ultimately that can include us as well. It's not just written as something just specific to the Galatian Christians, although that's who he's addressing the letter to at this particular time. But it represents people who want to live in this way as a relationship with God, accept Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, however we want to describe that. Okay, who do the different people put their trust in? So the children of Hagar, if we think back to the story of Hagar, not her directly, because it's a bit unfair to lump her in with this, but more Abraham. He very much goes for the working things through with the flesh of, like, you know, how he wanted the problem solved, how he could do it. As a contrast, who's Paul saying that the children of Sarah put their trust into? Okay, it's another one not directly in these verses, but if it's versus the flesh versus, any ideas? I heard some things in the back. Sorry? Yes, very good, very good, very good. Let's see if I can get this without hitting Hickory on the way. Did you catch it? Okay. Yes, God's by the Spirit, being open to, it's to again contrast between doing things our way versus God's way, putting our trust in God as opposed to putting our trust in our own strength, in our own abilities. God can use our own strength, God can use our own abilities, but it's the ultimate, it's more about where we're putting our trust in that Paul's making a distinction. Okay, and what's their roles and actions? This one's a bit more obvious in the verses. So we have the children of Hagar are the persecutors. And what does he say the children of Sarah are? Persecuted. Yeah, yeah. Did I hear it? Look at this one. I haven't got a suit. You haven't got a suit. Yeah, there we go. There we go. the persecuted, yes. And he's talking about a few things. One particularly, they were being persecuted by them at that time, as in terms of they were being told that their faith was meaningless, their faith wasn't right because they weren't doing things the way that those up in Jerusalem were doing. They weren't people who were doing things by the law, and they were being persecuted in that way. But there's a general thing there of persecution. We saw it lots of times in the Bible, the Pharisees persecuted Jesus and so on. Okay, on to the last one, the future. The children of Hagar won't share the inheritance. He's talking about in the last verses. The flip side of that is, we'll share the inheritance. Very good, Ruth. Very good, very good. Almost, almost. Because this passage is about grace, and I'm feeling very generous. If you didn't get a sweet, please come and speak to me afterwards. I promised a few for my children, but other than that, I'm good to give the rest out. So we've sort of seen how Paul's making this distinction all the way through this passage in Galatians. He's looking at the two scenarios, hopefully remembering in mind that he's encouraging us that we're the very right-hand column, the children of Sarah, all the things that that column represents as opposed to what's going on in the middle column. The way it makes us think about our behaviour, the way we need to think about things more to the future rather than earthly things, the way we need to be trusting in God rather than trusting in our own strength. However we want to understand those different roles, he's encouraging, and he's split it up very nicely, taking the story. But another part of it is to really have in mind, actually, this idea, and it's the title of this evening's talk, is that grace for the barren. If we think to the story of what it means around being barren, is, in effect, Sarah wasn't able to have a child in her own strength. She wasn't able to do that in the way that she wanted to do. That very natural desire to have a child, she wasn't able to do that. She was physically unable for whatever reason until God miraculously moved in that situation. And we think on the flip side, Hagar represents fertile, if you like, if you think about it that way, that actually someone was able to do that in their own strength, through their own abilities, their body, I guess, is another way of thinking about it. And another point I think that Paul's making here is actually that the gospel is open to anyone who is barren. If we think about it in terms of what we can achieve with our own strength, not just limit it to the story of a woman who's unable to give birth and a one who's able to give birth, but think more about our strength in general. The gospel is not a salvation by works, because then it would only be for the people who are noble or strong or moral or with all the abilities. That would then rule out the gospel for anyone who didn't match up to that. God's grace is for the barren. God's grace is for the Sarahs. God's grace is for people who aren't able to do things in their own strength. God's grace, the gospel, the good news, makes all that possible. In the book, Tim Keller sums it up like this: grace is not just for fertile Hagars, but for barren Sarahs. If Sarah can have a future, anyone can. And maybe actually there's different challenges for us. Maybe actually part of the challenge is actually we think we're the able, fertile ones, if you want to carry on that illustration. We think we can obtain salvation without God. We think that actually we just need to keep working a bit harder, put in more effort. It's about what strength and skills we can have. We reject the gospel of grace and try to save ourselves through deeds. So to finish, I pray that actually we too are moved by these verses, the way Paul explains this idea, takes these two characters and expands it to us. And I pray also that we can come to the same conclusion that he does in verse 31. The very last verse of this section, he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." To be able to understand what that means, sitting in that very right-hand column, as opposed to children of Hagar in the middle column. Maybe also thinking back to this original diagram, thinking about where we sit on that and challenging ourselves around how we understand relying on the law versus not relying, obeying the law, and how those things fit together. So I pray for all of us as we go from here, as we go out into our lives, whatever they might hold for us in this coming week, I pray that we remember that we are children of Sarah, taking Paul's analogy in these verses, and that we can live that in our lives, however that means for us. Not relying on our own strength, but acknowledging that in all things we need God's grace. Not trying to achieve things in our own life, God's promises for our own life, God's plan for our own life, through our own works or plans, but submitting to God's will in our lives and trusting that he has a plan. Thinking back to the story of Abraham, how God's plan was ultimately worked out in the way God wanted it to be. Not attempting to be our own saviours and working for God's approval through our own achievements, but recognising that Jesus is our ultimate saviour. Not denying that we're sinners, but acknowledging that we're sinful and we can only be saved by grace. Remembering that we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Amen.